Hey, happy Friday. Thanks for joining me. I'm Carla with Race to Walk, and it is time for our weekly Bible study. And today we are going to be going over Job chapter 20, which is Zophar's second response. And what we're going to be talking about today is the dangers of having a wrong focus. So before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share good thoughts about good words. And on Fridays, I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Race to Walk. And then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study as well as a video about books. So if you're interested in either of those things, be sure to like the channel, subscribe, and hit the bell for notifications. You can also go to my website at racetowalk.org, and I have a newsletter where I send out updates. I mean, honestly, lately I've been having a lot of other things going on, so I've been having interviews with authors, and this last weekend we had a live stream on my channel with an unexpected journal, and so the schedule's been a little bit different. So again, make sure you hit the bell so you can get all the notifications so you can see when they come up. But also just sign up for my newsletter, because I do send like an update with a wrap up of everything. Cause sometimes, you know how, you know, social media is, you don't always get the notifications of people you subscribe to. So anyway, we are not quite halfway through the book of Job in our Bible study. And if you'd like to see all the lessons that have been done in this study so far, you can go to racetowalk.org/Bible-studies. And I have a list of, there's a link there to the lessons in the book of Job, but also all the Bible studies that I've done. And so that can give you a summary of those lessons as well. But we are going to get started in just a minute. But before we do, let's just start this time with a prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this time and for this day, Lord. We invite in the presence of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. I plead the blood of Jesus over each person that listens, and I rebuke every single thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of you. Give us eyes that can see you clearly, give us ears that can hear your voice, and give us a heart that is willing to seek after you. In this name, amen. Okay, that last little bit, a heart that is seeking after God. That's kind of the focus of today's lesson. Not really. I've mentioned this last week. Like, I never really quite know where the lesson's going to go until I get into it. And when I first started writing it, I was thinking that it was going to be just, and you'll see as we get into this first part of the passage, it was going to be mainly about like having disordered emotions and the dangers of speaking out of emotion rather than really being grounded in God and, you know, submitting ourselves to God. That's what I thought was going to be about. But like so much of the book of Job, actually like all of the book of Job, this passage in Zophar's second response, it's multi-layered. It talks about a lot of different things, and you'll see that as we get into this. But it goes back to where our focus is. So having the right focus, that's the most important thing. And so as we're going through this, this is the underlying theme and all of these different things that this passage in Job touches on. And really, you know, I was originally thinking I was going to do two chapters this week, because I didn't think this one on chapter 20 would be that long, and I had to just stop with this chapter because there really is so much in it. And so there's two things that I really want to highlight here in this passage in Zophar's response. In our lesson on Zophar's first response, he's Zophar the Namathite, right? And so they don't know really what that refers to. Like the other two, Eliphaz and Bildad, they know that it comes from their family. It's a generation, like their ancestry. They don't know as far as Zophar. Like a lot of people, a lot of scholars think that it was a city, but you know, that doesn't really fit with how the others were referred to. And so they're really not sure where he came from or who he was really, except for his name seems to refer to someone who speaks quickly, who just has a quick response. And you can go back and watch that other lesson on that first response. In that first, Zophar's first response, he points out that judgment can come if you have injustice in your operations or your business dealings. So just to recap just a little bit, Eliphaz's first response was he said, you know, judgment can come because of personal sin. Bildad said it could come through family or generational sin. And Zophar said that it could come from, you know, your associations and your dealings. So all of those things, you know, what they're pointing out was actually true. It's just that it wasn't true specifically for Job. So that's Zophar's, that's his thought. It's obvious that he comes and he's thinking that Job has some personal, that his business dealings were on the up and up, or even if it weren't him personally, maybe he allowed it to happen. So this is kind of Zophar's mindset. The other thing is that I want to point out is that, what we'll see is that when we respond out of disordered emotion, then we can get off on a really wrong path. And so this is the first part of what we're going to look at. But in what it boils down to is it goes back again to the danger of having a wrong focus. And that's where our focus is. That's really what is the underlying key in all of these things that we're going to be talking about today. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 20. I have to look this up. I think this is the ESV. I'll put it in the notes that I'm reading from it. I like to do reading from different translations. I think this is the ESV. But anyway, chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "This is why my troubled thoughts bring me back, because of my feelings within me. When I hear a reproof that dishonors me, then my understanding prompts me to answer." He's quick with the response, right? Quick, and he responds emotionally quickly. So the first thing I want to point out about Zophar's response is that he's responding out of a place of like turmoil and upset. And that this is what, and he says, this is what's prompting his second response. He's continuing on because of this. And so the Net Study Bible has a note on the verse, and the word feelings is being used. The commentator writes, "The word is normally taken from the root to hasten and rendered because of my haste within me. But KND 11374 proposed another root and similarly, but closer to the text, E. Dorman Job, and this is in Job 289-290, found an Arabic word with the meaning feeling sensation. He argues from this idea developed the meanings in the cognates of thoughts as well. Similarly, Goris translates it as my feeling pain, and it says he also Ecclesiastes 2:25. So regardless of the root word, there's a sense of that this feeling that Zophar has is prompting his response. And so he's speaking out of this, right? And so he's coming from this place of turmoil, and he thinks he's bringing God's truth, right? And he's talking about God's justice and righteousness and his confidence that the wicked will be judged and called to account. And so this is true. Like in the end, all are going to be called to account. All will be judged. No one gets away with anything because God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. And so he has made a path for us to be right with God. But if we refuse that path, we're going to be judged, right? We make a choice. We're going to be judged. So sometimes people can use the truth to tell a lie. And I don't think Zophar is intentionally telling a lie. I think he believes what he's saying. He believes that he's speaking on behalf of God, right? But there are some mixed motivations here, because he's also saying that my feelings are prompting me to respond. And he said, when I hear a response that dishonors me, when I hear a response that honors me, because that is really his motivation. So even though he thinks he's speaking something that he thinks is true of God, his motivation is off. Okay, so this is, there's some people talk about like, oh, I don't know how to hear God's voice. I don't know what it means. Well, first of all, you know, you can't hear God and you can't really know God if you're not reading his word. That's number one. And that's part of the reason, like, I do two things on my channel. I do Bible studies and I talk about books, and usually there's a connection between, you know, these truths of God and those things that are the things that are true in the books that are really, even if they're not a Christian book, you know, they're still revealing God's truth, right? Because all of us are imagers of God. And so when we are truly reflecting things that are around us, even writers and artists who aren't Christians, if they're doing a true picture of what is there, they're going to be reflecting a little tiny piece of God's truth, even if their own motivations aren't right, or, and even if their own understanding isn't right, if they're truly reflecting what it is that they see or and representing what it is they see, that's going to come out, right? So Zophar here is not focused on, even though he thinks he's saying this, he's not focused on God and his truth. He's focused on how he feels Job is responding to him. Not how Job's responding. He's not even really looking at how Job's responding to God, right? Because Job has been saying all this time, if I'm wrong, God, tell me, show me, show me what I'm doing is wrong. He's calling out to God. He's talking. He's just saying, you know, I want to have a conversation with you about this. I think you've wronged me. And if I've done wrong, tell me what I've done. I'm willing to admit it and be shown. So Zophar isn't looking at how Job is responding. He's looking at how that Job's response isn't honoring him. He just, Zophar feels like he's been dissed. And so he's upset and he's responding to that. So even in though his mind, he is telling the truth about God, and we'll see that a lot of what he says isn't very true, because he is self-focused, he is blind to the fact that it's not true about Job. So if we're focused on ourselves and we're not focused on God, then we are going to have some huge blind spots. So that's the first thing. So the first key that Zophar has a wrong understanding is that he is coming from a place of turmoil, not a place of peace, because the Holy Spirit brings peace. And that's if you listen to people who talk about how to hear God, it's like you have to go for the peace. If you don't, if you prayed about something, sometimes you can pray and you can get absolute direction from God. Like somebody will come, you'll be praying about something and someone else can come and, you know, speak something. And it's almost like directly an answer to what it is, the question that you have. Like God opens the paths, and sometimes he opens those paths and directs those paths through other people. I've had times when I've been like seeking direction of God, and I've had some very clear dreams. I mean, literal dreams and things that literally actually happened. But sometimes it's like, do you have a peace about it? And because the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is, there is peace. There will always be peace. So if you're coming out of a place of turmoil and responding out of turmoil, like Zophar is doing, that's not the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. So the other thing that is a very clear warning flag that Zophar is not coming, because there can be a mix of truth and error, right? Because we're human beings. Zophar, again, what he's saying about the wicked, that the later part of the passage, those things are true, is he was wrong and that it wasn't applicable to Job. Okay. But the thing is, the second warning is that not only the place that he's coming from turmoil, speaking out of turmoil, but that he's speaking out of personal offense. And, you know, there can be a righteous indignation, and keep this in mind when we read the response of Elihu later in the passage. You know, you can speak strong words and, you know, be coming from a place of, you know, like, having that God focus. Like you read any of, just taking two prophets as an example, you know, go look at the words of Isaiah and Ezekiel. I mean, very strong words of judgment against God's people that were going off the wrong path. Ezekiel actually, he says repeatedly, God tells him that if you don't go and tell my people that they're in the wrong, I will hold you accountable for their sin. Following the direction, God's instructions and directions doesn't always mean just not rocking the boat, just not saying anything. That's not true. Go and read the Bible. And again, and go read Ezekiel. Like if you see a wrong and you do not speak out against it, God says he will hold you accountable. If you say something and the person still persists in their sin, then you just, you know, then you personally are off the hook. But if God calls you to say something, you have to say something. And we see this in the New Testament too. You know, Jesus talks about this, like going to somebody one-on-one, taking somebody else, calling them out in front of the congregation. And then, you know, if they still don't, you know, let them be as a tax collector to you, you just don't associate with them. But it doesn't mean that you just give a pass to wrong just to smooth things over. That's not biblical. Okay. But again, we see that that's not where Zophar's coming from. He's coming because he's coming from a place of personal offense because Job isn't listening to him. Again, you know, this, we see that it's a matter of focus. So Zophar is focused on himself. He's not focused on God, right? He's not focused on, even on Job. It doesn't really even seem like he's listening to Job so much other than recognizing that Job isn't conceding his point, right? So is he focused on someone outside of himself, the person that's in need? No. Is he focused on God? No. He's focused on himself. So this is, we see he has a wrong focus here, right? Okay, verse 4. Surely you know that it has been from old, ever since humankind was placed on the earth, that the elation of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Even though his stature reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own excrement. But those who used to see him will say, where is he? Like a dream, he flies away, never again to be found. And like a vision of the night, he is put to flight. People who had seen him will not see him again. And the place where he was will recognize him no longer. So everything Zophar is saying here is true. You know, this is the godless, you know, even those who put on a show of being godly. And this is obviously what Zophar assumed Job was doing, right? We see this pretty clearly in the passage. He thinks that there was some hidden sin there that Job is not acknowledging. You know, even if when they put their trust in what they have rather than and what they think they can control, and it will never be enough, right? And they think they will never be called to account, right? They think they can, what they have and what they can control will protect them, but that's not true. They will be called to account. Verse 10, this is one that I never really noticed before. I mean, this really kind of ties into the fact that Zophar thinks that Job's wealth was all gotten, that he had some underhanded dealings. So this is what he says. Verse 10, his sons must recompense the poor, and his own hands must return his wealth. So, like I said, he's thinking that Job was wealthy because there were, he was either exploiting others or taking advantage of people in some way. We saw this in his first response, and he still thinks this is true. And he's saying that not only will Job be called to account, and that his, you know, that he will have to recompense the poor, but that his sons will. And he says his own hands will have to restore this, right? So this whole generational issue, you know, we see this very strongly. You know, us in the Western church, we don't really acknowledge that or see that so much. We see faith and salvation as individual. Like, we're so individualistic that we don't really even see any sort of connection to other people. But that's not the account of the Bible. And that's not even the account of the plan of salvation. Because it is because of that generational issue, that because Jesus was a descendant of Adam, that he was able to redeem us. You know, as far as one man, sin entered into the world, yes, but through one man, the Christ is the second Adam, that we all are restored. We have this hope of salvation because we are in the line of Adam, right? Because we of this collectiveness, this community as a human being, as a descendant of Adam, we can trust in Jesus as our Savior, right? We have this connection to him, this blood connection. And because he is the Redeemer, that, and we have this human connection with him, we can be saved. There's so much drama in the United States right now about, can I just specify in the United States, because probably only about half the people that watch the videos are from the U.S., a lot of people from other countries. So I don't know what's going on in your country, but in the U.S., we have a real issue with acknowledging this corporateness of God's plan of salvation. And that is resulting in a lot of the turmoil that we see in the United States, you know, in our politics, just society as a whole. There's a lot of drama about that. And there's this really strong resistance to acknowledging the necessity of identificational repentance. And what that is you are repenting for the sins of whoever you are associated with. And the most common thing and the most well understood thing is family lines, like generationally. But that also can be true of your associations. One of the first Bible studies I did back in 2019, we were looking at when Jehoshaphat was king of Israel, and he experienced some calamities because of his associations with some unrighteous kings. It can also be in our community, and there are people that, you know, a lot of sermons being preached and a lot of people who position themselves as Christian thought leaders anyway, saying, you know, we don't need to repent for the sins of the fathers. We don't need to recompense anything, any of the wrong. We don't even need to acknowledge that things that have been done in the past were wrong, that we don't need to do that. So, you know, I hope when I say it that way, that comes across as a repugnant statement, so that it's very clear that that's not biblical, because it's not. If you don't think that you have to repent of wrongs, then you're not preaching the gospel of Christ. You're preaching another gospel. You're not talking about biblical truth. You're talking about postmodern, like, we don't have to acknowledge any truth that we don't want to acknowledge. You know, one of the clearest examples of the importance of corporate repentance is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. You know, a lot of people, you know, in modern Judaism, that's looked at as an individual time of repentance. It's going to be Leviticus. It's not. It wasn't about individual repentance. It was about corporate repentance. It was about atonement for the nation. It was about national corporate repentance for unintentional sins, because things, individual sins, had to be atoned for, right? They had to make sacrifices to atone for their individual sins. Yom Kippur was about atoning for any unintentional sins that hadn't already been atoned for. It was corporate, not individual. You go back and you read through, you know, Exodus through, up through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where Moses is continually knowing and pleading, interceding on behalf of the Israelites, you know, pleading God to spare them for the rebellion. How many times does it say Moses got on his face and prayed for them? That's identificational repentance. When you look at Daniel and his prayer, he was reading the words of Jeremiah and realized that the 70-year exile was almost coming to an end. He prayed to God on behalf of his people, repented on behalf of his people. He acknowledged their sins and he pleaded for mercy and asked God not to delay his promise for them to be restored. That's identificational repentance. We're not talking about salvation. Salvation is individual, right? So, you know, the plan of salvation isn't about God just saving an individual and leaving you, you know, solitary and alone and having all these little, you know, separate people like going along on their own that say they follow him. It's about creating a community. It's about, you know, God says, I'm calling people to myself. I'm forming a new people. And these people that weren't before, but in order to do that, he has to give us new hearts that are focused on him rather than ourselves, because that's a problem. That's the human condition. We're selfish. We're self-focused. We have this pride and think we can do it all on our own. That's not God's plan. That's not the Christian gospel. That's not being Christ-focused or following the gospel of Christ. God is talking about building this community, building a people to come to himself who can be not only in relationship with him, but in relationship with other people. That is a church. All these individual parts making up the body of Christ. That's how God's creation is. All these individual things working in unity and harmony. That's how God operates. That's what his creation is. And we are being restored to that when we submit ourselves to the authority of Christ and we follow his lead, right? So if you think that you don't have to be concerned about anybody else, I don't know who you're serving, but it's not Jesus. Because Jesus said those who would save their life, you will lose it. But if you will lay down your life and follow me, you will gain it. Christ's gospel is that we think of other people as better than ourselves. He says that, you know, there's no greater love than someone who will lay down their life for a friend. We're supposed to be focused on other people. But we are. And if you think it's just all about you, then I don't know what you are. I don't know what you are, but you're not a follower of Christ. But anyway, so there's that being put out there. And then there's also this thing like, we don't even have to acknowledge like any wrongs that have been done before. We're not even going to talk about it and it's not our problem. Well, that also is not biblical, because identificational repentance is absolutely biblical. And so, you know, God plan of salvation, it's not a top-down thing, it's a bottom-up. So if it were a top-down thing, then God's story would have ended up Mount Sinai, because they had the laws and decrees, and they were told how to act, and obviously that didn't work, right? If laws and judges would fix the problem, we wouldn't still be talking. There wouldn't have been a cross. It wasn't enough. It had to come from the inside out, and we have to have those new hearts that are willing to follow God. Not made to follow him. We have to be willing to follow him. That is the plan. But we have to come into agreement with God and his will. We have to, and that starts with repentance. We have to be willing to acknowledge what's wrong. And when God says, I visit the sins of the father in the third and fourth generations, some people think that it doesn't apply anymore. Here's the thing. The world as God made it is still the same. What changes the cross is the remedy. And the thing is, we still have to be, just as they before the cross had to be willing to confess and put their trust in God as their redeemer. And that's what they were doing when they were making these sacrifices. They were acknowledging that it was God who could atone for their sins, right? We have to be willing to confess our sins too. For Psalm 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to be willing to confess our sins. We have to be willing to admit that. And so when it's talking about those generational issues that are coming from the generations before us, those things are still true. We just have a much better remedy than slaughtering some sheep and sacrificing them on the altar. Jesus sacrificed his blood, and his blood not only covered it, it wiped away those sins. Those chains and that bondage can be broken, but we have to be willing to confess. And honestly, what I've seen in the past year is like so many people who claim to be preaching the gospel are really encouraging people to be prideful and rebellious and putting up walls to having those chains and that bondage broken. We have to recognize the wrongs and confess it. And when we confess it, then God will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? That's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is. You know, there's so many churches that have been out there like, oh yeah, you know, like we're going to have a prayer thing and we're going to like pray 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, what are they doing? They're acting like everybody else is a problem when it's not pointed. God isn't saying, okay, yeah, look at the world and see what their problems in there are, or tell them what's wrong. It said, look at yourself. Look in the mirror. What are you doing? Are your hands clean? Are your hands clean? 2 Chronicles 7:14 said, if my people who are called by my name, so he's the inner circle people, will humble themselves, not try to humble other people, but humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayers and will restore their land. His people, not everybody else, not the outsiders, the insiders. Same thing is true in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, and look at the end of that. Paul's talking about, it's not my job to judge people outside the church, but it says, you need to be clean inside the church. And it says, remove the wicked person from among you. You don't go around pointing fingers. You go look in the mirror and see what it is that you need to confess and address. And I have a video on, it's talking about what revival looks like. And it is a pastor that's talking about Heavy's revival and how that started. And that actually started with men who had been praying for revival in the church. Finally, he says, this is all about a bunch of bunk. Are my hands clean? And that is when revival hit. That is when revival hit. It was when those in the church recognized their own issues, and that affected the entire community. You know, I just want to say, you know, I know this is true. It's not only true about us corporately as individuals. We are dealing with the consequences of the wrongs done and the exploitation of generations before us. But this is also true individually. And again, this is not talking about salvation. You can believe in God and not ever deal with, you know, family sin, right? You know, judgment and curses are real things. Generational curses are real things. And I volunteered in a prayer ministry. We prayed for people for emotional and physical healing. And what was very, very clear to me from being involved in that is that, you know, sometimes you can find the root of it and it's a personal thing. But there were a lot of people that came in that were dealing with stuff that wasn't theirs. It was very, very obvious. And I think that a lot of people would be surprised at the difference it would make if they not only were serious about personal repentance, you know, keeping your account short with God, like confessing that sin, but also acknowledging maybe there's some family issues that need to be confessed and addressed. I just recently read a book called Origins. I'll link to it in the descriptions that deals with exactly this. So if you see something in your family's life that goes from generation to generation, it might be a generational curse that's going on in your life. And so I know we spent a lot of time with this that was triggered by this one verse in the book of Job, but it is true that it has to be recompensed, right? When Zophar is saying that even though the father did the exploitations, that his own hands, meaning his descendants, will have to recompense it, that is true. So again, Zophar is speaking a lot of truth here, but he's misjudging Job because his motivation and his focus is off, right? So he's focused on the events to himself rather than really looking at, you know, what's going on with Job or even really if this is applicable to him. And Zophar continues on with the fate of those who put their trust in themselves rather than in God. This is in verse 11. His bones were full of his youthful vigor, but that vigor will lie down with him in the dust. If evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, if he retains it for himself and does not let it go and holds it fast in his mouth. So the man knows his actions are wrong, but he is taking pleasure in it, right? Verse 14. His food is turned sour in his stomach. It becomes the venom of serpents within him. The wealth that he consumed, he vomits up. God will make him throw it out of his stomach. He sucks the poison of serpents. The fangs of a viper kill him. So the godless man holds on to a sin, even though that sin in the end is poisoning him. It's killing him. These things that he thinks that are good and that will give him peace and security are the actual things that will end up destroying it and poisoning his life. So wealth can be a blessing, you know, if from the Lord, but if it's gained in wrong ways and if it becomes our focus rather than just something that is submitted to God and in service of God, then if it has the wrong place in our life, it can destroy our life. So verse 17, he will not look on the streams, the rivers that are the torrents of honey and butter. He gives back the ill-gotten gains without assimilating it. He will not enjoy the wealth from his commerce. So all these benefits this unscrupulous person thinks will benefit him in the end won't. Verse 19, for he has oppressed the poor and abandoned them. He has seized a house which he did not build. For he knows no satisfaction in his appetite. He does not let anything he desires escape. And so this is talking about avarice, isn't it? And so when you are focused on things, you'll never have peace about it because things will never be enough for you. And those things become your master, and in the end, they will consume them. So the thing I've noticed about people who are always focused on money and always want the big deal is that it really, it's not only about acquiring things, but it's about taking from other people. Like, it's if anybody else is benefiting from it, they think that they've lost, that they haven't won or something. And, you know, I used to be in real estate. There were people that they didn't think that they were getting a good deal as long as anything else was left on the table for someone else. And those kind of people, you don't want to work with them. They're just kind of miserable, just grasping people. If somebody else isn't losing, then they don't think that they've won. And my dad's attitude was always, you want to let the guy that you're getting it from make a little bit, and then you want to leave a little bit of room for the next guy to make something too. But there's a lot of people that don't think that way. It's like they think that if they don't own all the marbles, then they haven't won. And that's the problem when your focus is on the marbles. Because reality is the marbles are all God's. And if you don't, like, use what God's given you and are just and equitable about it, then God will judge you for that. I did several Bible studies on parables of Jesus that talk about that issue, but we're not going to get into that today. Let's go down to verse 21. Nothing is left for him to devour. That is why his prosperity does not last. In the fullness of his sufficiency, distress overtakes him. The full force of misery will come upon him. So regardless of how much you gain, if your focus is things, things will come to an end. We're only going to have peace and fulfillment when we put our focus on the one who is eternal and everlasting, right? Verse 23, while he is filling his belly, God sends his burning anger against him and rains down his blows upon him. If he flees from an iron weapon, then an arrow from a bronze bow pierces him. When he pulls it out and it comes out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver, terrors come over him. Total darkness waits to receive his treasures. A fire that has not been kindled will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. The heavens reveal his iniquity. The earth rises up against him. A flood will carry out his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the lot. God allots the wicked and the heritage of his appointment from God. So that's true, right? The day of judgment will come. And Zophar points out that those who do not fear God and put their trust in themselves, you know, they're going to come to a bad end. You know, it's only when we put our trust in God and what the security that he provides that we can have peace and that confidence in our security, right? So when somebody only has themselves to rely on for protection, and you know, they're always going to be on the lookout for betrayal for those other from other people that are only looking out for themselves. And because they've put their trust in themselves and not in God, they don't have that security in God, right? And Zophar is right. Heaven will judge. And the wicked person's iniquity, all those accumulated sins will be revealed, right? Jesus says that there's every word and every idle thought will have to be accounted for, let alone our actions. And there will be a day of judgment. And the wicked person will see what Zophar refers to as the heritage of his appointment with God. So that is all truth. That's all truth. Again, going back to the beginning of the lesson, some things can be true, but unless if we have a proper focus and we put our focus on God, we're not going to know the proper application of it, right? So that's where it's not that what Zophar was saying wasn't true. It was that because his focus wasn't right, and because his motivation wasn't right, and he was probably operating a little bit out of jealousy, he was wrong in his application. And so that is one thing that we have to remember. If we want to, even things that we know that are true, if we want to be confident that we have the right discernment and they're true in those particular situations, we always have to be submitting that to God. We have to make sure that we're not acting out of or responding out of our own self-focus and motivations, and really, you know, going for that peace, right? And to having that presence of the Holy Spirit with us. So anyway, that's enough for this week. And we're going to be going over Job's response next week in chapter 21. But let's just end this time with a prayer. We thank you so much for this time and for this day, Lord. And I thank you for your good, good gifts to us. I thank you that you are so much better to us than we deserved, and that you, regardless of what our own actions are or what our family's actions are in the past, that you are always so ready to forgive us and to wipe away those sins as soon as we are willing to confess. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for your grace that you are constantly extending to us, Lord. And I pray for the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, that's enough for this week. And I hope you join me again next week. See you then.